Turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and it's from verse 11 to 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 to 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is a greater work, person, and achievement. A greater work, person, and achievement. Or to spread it out, a greater work, a greater person, and a greater achievement. And they are the three things that we consider in order this morning. Men assume that what is latest is always best. Amongst men and in human things, this is not always the case. The old can be better. But God has been pleased in speaking to men to keep the best till last. We have seen already that the old covenant, that is the old administration of the covenant of grace, anticipated its own replacement by the new and better covenant, that is the new and better administration of the covenant of grace when the Saviour himself has come. Likewise, the Old Testament priesthood only pointed forward to the coming high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. All the blessings of the Old Covenant were in the Christ who was manifest in the New, and those blessings were much more abundantly and are being much more abundantly dispensed under the new covenant, and that's why they are called good things to come. Not that they were unknown under the old. There were sinners who were forgiven through Christ, being born of the Spirit and made willing to trust in him, and their sins were forgiven for his sake. But such blessings are more widely bestowed in the New Testament. And the blessings and comforts of the Spirit of God given in greater abundance in the New Testament when the Christ of the Gospel himself appeared full of grace and truth. Turning then to our first point, a greater work, a greater work. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see that verse 11 begins with a contrast. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come. The contrast is with verse 10, where the old administration is said to stand only, to have stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Old Testament stood in meats and drinks, that is, meat offerings and drink offerings, and divers washings, literally various baptisms. That word washings in that particular place is the word baptismos, baptisms. The reference is to the various cleansing rituals associated with the Old Testament sacrifices. For example, in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And then in verse 19, you have reference to the sprinkling of the book and the people. And in verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. These are some of the baptisms, the washings that are referred to back in verse 10. We don't want to spend too much time being sidetracked, but it does illustrate the point that the word baptism does not mean to dip or to immerse. It's not talking about New Testament baptism, but the word does not mean to dip or to immerse, nor does it mean to sprinkle. There are words in the Greek language to say dip or sprinkle, and those words could have been employed in connection with Christian baptism if that had been if God had seen fit to put those words in. But these terms are not used. The word baptism is used, and the word baptizo is not a word that has a direct English equivalent. That's why there's so much controversy over its meaning. And that's why also our translators simply literally gave it as baptize. But the idea of baptism is of the baptizer applying the element of baptism to produce in the subject a certain long-term effect. Whether it is applied by sprinkling, pouring, or plunging into, it's the idea of the baptizer applies the element to the subject with an effect. We can clean something by applying water, whether by pouring or by plunging. The idea is of the application of the element to produce an effect. And likewise, the Christian baptism of the visible church by Christ through his ministers is a visible representation in the visible church of what Christ actually invisibly does by his Spirit to the invisible church, the elect of God, in renewing their hearts, in bringing them to Christ and forgiveness of sins, cleansing them from sin, and so on. Baptism of the visible church is the visible representation of what Christ actually does at his own appointed time and place by his Spirit to the invisible church. So that helps us to understand, this text helps us to understand the meaning of baptism. And here it's used of those washings, those ceremonial cleansings by the sprinkling of blood and so on, where the symbolism of the application of the element is that of cleansing. But let's not be too sidetracked. There is a contrast there. It's saying that the old covenant stood in these ordinances, but by contrast, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. A superior tabernacle. The high priest passed through the God-appointed but man-constructed tabernacle into its most holy place. Christ has passed through the visible heavens, the outer court of Jehovah in his glory, to the most holy dwelling place of God. Christ has not passed through a merely earthly tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was of divine appointment, but men made it. But the apostle is saying the tabernacle into which Christ has entered, that is its most holy place, is a tabernacle not made with human hands, indeed not of this building, not of this creation. He has passed through the heavens into the eternal dwelling place of God, and he has done so on the basis of a superior offering. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is a deliberate contrast between the blood of calves and of goats and his own blood. It was Christ's blood, not the blood of animals. And he is both the offerer and the offering, whereas it was otherwise, the priest and the offering were distinct in the Old Testament ceremonies. Christ's blood shed sums up all his sufferings. Christ's blood shed sums up all his sufferings. We are not to think of the physical blood of Christ as magical in a superstitious way. Christ's blood, the shedding of his blood, and the language associated with the shedding of his blood sums up the whole of Christ's sufferings, those seen and those not seen. If it were otherwise, then Christ could have shed his blood, his physical blood, in a far less painful way than he did. Neither need he to have borne the wrath of God upon his soul, which was the greater part of his sufferings, though less obvious and less readily understood by us. The greatest part of Christ's sufferings were invisible to human eye. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that to think of the blood of Christ simply as the physical blood which was indeed shed, as if that physical blood is the whole picture, is actually to belittle the sufferings of the Redeemer. And that is why we reject, or partly why we reject, the idea of Christ's physical blood being gathered up in some way at the foot of a cross and taken up to heaven. The Word of God says nothing about any such thing. As if God needed the physical blood of Christ present in heaven. This is nowhere found in Scripture. Not every aspect of the Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood has a literal parallel. For example, in Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 12. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Leviticus 11, verse 12. Leviticus 16, verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now the point here is that all these things point to Christ, but they do not all have a literal, physical parallel in Christ. The seven times sprinkling of the horns of the altar and so forth, they do not have a physical parallel. The idea of Christ by his own blood entering into the most holy place in heaven is the idea of Christ's merits ever availing before the throne of God. There is not meant to be a literal physical parallel of all aspects of what took place in the tabernacle. The offerings were various, they differed. Different things were done with different offerings, all pointing to some truth about Christ, but they do not all have a physical parallel in Christ. It is the merit of Christ's sufferings in their totality as being accepted before God through Christ, the intercessor of his people, that is in view. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This verse is sometimes used to say there, the blood of Christ is physically preserved and present. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that whereas gold and silver retain their value by physical preservation, the atoning value of the sufferings of the Redeemer are incorruptible, not by physically preserving the blood and carrying it up to heaven, but because before God the merits of the Redeemer shall never cease to avail on behalf of his people. So in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What is that speaking about? Is it speaking about a physical washing of physical robes in physical blood? The answer is no, it is not. It is speaking about the imputation of Christ's merits to his people. It's not speaking about a physical washing at all. And therefore it's not speaking about physical blood taken to heaven to wash the redeemed. It's speaking about the merits of Jesus Christ imputed to all who are his, that his righteousness is imputed to them, his bearing of guilt through the shedding of his blood and all his sufferings that were entailed in that are reckoned to their account as taking away their guilt. And that is why our Reformed forefathers know absolutely nothing of the idea of this modern invention of the physical blood of Christ being gathered and taken up to heaven. And insofar as they notice the idea at all, they dismiss it as an old wives' tale. It is the effectiveness of Christ's offering that is in view. And the other point of contrast, which is developed more later on, is that he did it once. He did it once. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in once because he suffered once. He didn't have to come back and keep re-suffering, re-offering himself and returning. No, once. And so Christ's work is a work entailing a superior offering, his own, a superior self-giving. He offered himself. It is his own blood and a superior power, because he did it once and only needed to do it once. A greater work. But then secondly, the greater person. The greater person. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the question here is the meaning of that phrase, through the eternal Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit. Good men have taken two different views on this, and there are excellent men on both sides of the question. One view is, and it's the view that we once held for some time, years ago, that it refers to the work of the Holy Spirit upon the human nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit was constantly active upon the human nature of Christ at his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He fulfilled Isaiah 61, behold, the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. The Holy Spirit was constantly at work upon the human nature of Christ, enabling and equipping him for his work. He was the Christ, the Anointed One. Now that's one view of the passage. But the other view, and we believe the correct one, is that the phrase the Eternal Spirit refers to the divine nature of Christ. The divine nature of Christ. The term is unusual, the Eternal Spirit. It's not the normal term used of the Holy Spirit. But then there is the context, the wider context of the book. The book begins, chapter 1, verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There you see the divine glory of Christ, and then what he did in his human nature. The brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and then what he did in his human nature, when he had by himself purged our sins, the same person, but he suffered in his human nature. The view that the Eternal Spirit here refers to the divine nature of Christ, because God is a spirit in all three persons, is in keeping with that whole emphasis of the divine person, the divine glory, becoming a man and suffering in his human nature. But then the more immediate context is Christ's effective work. He came to obtain eternal redemption, and the effectiveness of that work rests upon who did it as well as what he did. And so if you take the Eternal Spirit as referring to the divine nature of Christ, you'll see that this verse takes in Christ's deity, Christ's incarnation, that he was a man, that he was a sinless man. So look at the verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Through the Eternal Spirit, that is, as a divine person, he offered himself because he had become a man. And he was a sinless man. He was without spot. So it is God become man, a sinless man, shedding his blood to redeem his people. His blood being human blood. There is no mixture of the two natures. He was God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever. The whole idea of Christ's blood being divine is heretical. Christ's blood was not divine. God is without passion and parts. God is a spirit. His blood was human blood. The idea that the more we ascribe divinity to Christ, the more we honor Christ, is not actually true. If we ascribe divinity to that which pertains to his human nature, we simply bring down the Godhead. And we undermine the reality of his sufferings as the substitute of men. He was the substitute of men, and he bore the sins of his people in a complete human nature, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a body, a human body, with human blood in his veins, and he had a human soul, and that human nature in its entirety was united to the eternal divine nature in one person, but without confusion or merging of the two parts, of the two natures. Why is this important? It's important because the redemption of sinners depends upon it. Christ is divine. Therefore, his sacrifice is of infinite value and can deliver those who have sinned against the infinite God, and who as finite creatures are liable to an endless and infinite duration of punishment. Christ is a divine person. His sufferings are of infinite value. But as become man, with a complete human nature, he acts as the substitute of men. He is without spot. Therefore, he has no sin of his own to be punished for. And as having a complete human nature, he acts as the substitute of his people. A divine person suffering in his human nature offered himself a ransom for many. That's the Saviour we need. A Saviour who can take away infinite guilt, the guilt of sinning against the infinite God. A Saviour who is a man and therefore a substitute for guilty men and women. A Saviour who has no sin of his own, but offered himself on behalf of his people. This is the Saviour we need. This is the Saviour upon whom our salvation depends. Then thirdly, the greater achievement. The greater achievement. What did the Old Testament ceremonies achieve? You see there in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. What does it mean? The purifying of the flesh. The reference to the ashes of an heifer is a reference to Numbers 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never man, which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And so on. What did these offerings do? These various offerings for various situations. The trespass offering, and sin offering, the thank offering. What did they do? Did they do anything? Yes, they taught of Christ. But did they actually accomplish anything for those who offered them? Well, the first thing is that God was worshipped according to his word. And that's important. To not do what God had commanded, or to do what God had not commanded in these things, would be sin. It would be a breach of the second commandment and liable to God's judgment. But it also conveyed a ceremonial purity. For example, a man who contracted ceremonial uncleanness by contact with a dead body and so on, if he offered the offering required, then he was free in due course to mingle among the people of God. That's what the kind of thing the apostle is speaking of when he says, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. It gave a ceremonial purity and the privileges which went with that. But that's it. That's it. They did not take away ultimate guilt before God. They did not prepare for death and for judgment. Only if the teaching concerning Christ who was to come was understood and embraced, only if the gospel of Christ, the coming Christ, was believed, only then was there deliverance from eternal condemnation. So the Old Testament sacrifices were ceremonial, and they conveyed a ceremonial purity and the privileges which went with that. To neglect them and to fly in the face of them was to despise the worship and the ordinances of God. But Christ's work is of a completely different order. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge your conscience. We have guilty consciences. Why do we have guilty consciences? Well, because we're guilty. That's why. And our consciences are but a faint, flickering reflection of reality. Our guilt is far greater than our consciences actually register. We're worse than we think. Far worse. What does it mean to purge the conscience? To purge the conscience is to give assurance of forgiveness. And that assurance rests upon a reality. The assurance of forgiveness that a believer can have is not just in the mind. It reflects the sentence of God. So Christ's redeeming work applied to the people of God takes away the actual guilt of sin and can bring the assurance of that removal of guilt. Not everybody who is forgiven enjoys the full assurance of it. But certainly we are to see it as something to be sought, to be forgiven through Christ and to have the assurance that we are forgiven through Christ. And the result of that is that our works are no longer dead works. The unforgiven sinner cannot love God. And he doesn't love God. He engages in dead works. Without forgiveness, we do not serve the Lord. That's why the idea of serving the Lord in order to be forgiven is so utterly wrong. It's wrong because we can't earn forgiveness, but it's also wrong because we cannot serve the Lord without forgiveness. It's the forgiven sinner who begins to love God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That is that loving reverence for God. The unforgiven man, with his conscience weighed down with guilt, but who is not born of the Spirit and will not come to Christ for acceptance before God, he says, no, I'll earn my way to heaven. I'll do it myself. Not only does he not do it, but he doesn't even begin to do it because he hasn't a flicker of love to God in him. The Pharisees, with all their endeavors, they didn't love God. Christ said to them, for I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. These religious men, he says, I know you. Ye have not the love of God in you. And they didn't. The unforgiven sinner, the self-righteous man or woman, has not begun to love God. It is the forgiven sinner who turns from dead works, done out of pure self-interest and without any love to God in them, to serve the living God. The justified man is the man in whom the work of sanctification has begun and is progressing. There is a connection. There are many connections between justification, forgiveness, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and sanctification, deliverance from the power and practice of sin. But among those connections is the connection of motive. The forgiven sinner is thankful. He loves the Lord and desires to glorify him. He fears the Lord, not with that fear which has torment, but with a reverential, loving fear. He desires to honor his great God and Savior. That's why weak and doubting Christians should seek to have their doubts resolved, so that the joy of the Lord will be their strength against sin. Well now, in closing, have you seen the excellency of Christ? Have you come to God by this Redeemer? In the catechism class earlier on, we referred to the verse in Hosea chapter 14, where the Lord says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Forgive us, and then we will truly worship. Take with you words. You must take words to God. What kind of words are you going to take to God? What kind of words do you take to God? Self-righteous words. God hates those words. He hates the words of the Pharisee, saying, I thank thee, O God, that I tithe, I fast twice in the week, I do this, I do that, and I'm not as other men. God hates those words. Well, what words will you take to God? Will you take excusing words, words of excuses to God? God detests your excuses. He detests all your excuses, minimizing your sin, saying, I'm not really guilty and hell deserving. You are. You make God a liar with your excusing words. And God hates those words. Those proud, arrogant, excusing words. God says you deserve to go to hell, and you say, no, I don't. God detests all your self-righteousness. Or perhaps you go with complaining words. Oh God, I deserve better than this. It isn't fair. Is that how you go to God? Well, God detests those words too. Those complaining words. In which you attack his righteousness and holiness. When you say, oh, it's not, I'm not really sinful. When you are, I don't deserve to go to hell. When you do, I can put it right myself. When you can't, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. These thoughts must go. These words must go. Well, what words will you take to God? The best words to take to God are God's words. God's words. Take his promises. God tells them in Hosea, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him. He actually tells them, this is what to say. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously of his free favor. You must take the promises of God back to God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You must take with you this testimony of God's word that Christ is the divine Redeemer who bore the sin of many, who has obtained the eternal redemption. You must go to God with God's testimony concerning his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Take God's word back to God, and all will be well. Go with your ideas and your words, and you'll never be accepted with God. Depend upon his Son. God tells you to go to him, depending upon Christ, the God-man who bore the sin of many and who is now at the right hand of God.